2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading all 12 verses of the chapter. Starting from verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, the flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you who was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God, who count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, covering the whole of that chapter, verse 1 to verse 12. We come to this message, handling persecution. Remember that we have just completed the first epistle to the Thessalonians. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church from Corinth round about the year AD 51. The church in Thessalonica was founded round about the year AD 50 during the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. So he arrived at Thessalonica. He preached there, a number of people believed, he continued preaching despite opposition, but very soon he had to leave because the Jews were stirring up problems and they were trying to kill Paul. So Paul had to run to Berea and from there to Athens, and from Athens he sent Timothy to inquire about the Thessalonians and to continue teaching them. Then he moved on to Corinth. And by the time he arrived at Corinth, Timothy has arrived to join him and giving him the report of the situation in Thessalonica. Paul was so relieved that the young church in Thessalonica was still surviving. And it was not just struggling to survive, it was actually thriving. The people's faith was growing despite the persecution that they were facing. And we can be sure that these were true Christians and not just Christians in name, because their lives were truly changed. And if you were to turn back briefly with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you see Paul's description of the faith of the people there. Reading from verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for you. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. So these people were truly growing, and marks of spiritual growth were seen in their lives. And what had happened was that in verse 9 of that chapter we are told, for they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. These Thessalonian Christians, they were pagans worshipping idols, but on hearing the gospel, and the gospel had come with great power to them, and they were convinced and convicted of their sins, and then they were converted to Jesus Christ. It's no good being convinced. It's no good just being convicted. There must be true conversion. So what happened was these people, they heard, they understood, and they were convinced. They were convinced in their mind. Then they were convicted in their heart that this was true. Then they were turned to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And the fact that they really had true faith in them was shown in the fact that faith was manifested in their love for one another, and faith was manifested in their hope of the coming Savior. So that despite the persecution upon them, they clung on to the faith and they continued to preach the gospel. So that the people around all heard of what had happened to them. And in fact, many were being added to the kingdom of God through their witness. So that was the hearty, the very pleasant situation, the good news that Paul heard from Timothy. And Paul wrote the first epistle to them. Then a few months later, most likely towards the end of AD 51, when Paul was still in Corinth, he wrote this second epistle, the second Thessalonians. So this second epistle was written either at the end of AD 51 or the beginning of AD 52, while Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus were still in Corinth. They were actually in Corinth for a period of 18 months before moving on. So in that 18 months, there was time not only to write the first epistle to the Thessalonians, but he was able to write this second epistle to the Thessalonians. And this second epistle shows to us that he had been keeping in touch with the Thessalonian Christians. And he was passing on information and teaching to them. There probably were other communications, other letters written by Paul, but which are not included in the Bible because God has chosen not to include those as holy scriptures. We know, for example, he later wrote to the Corinthian Christians, and in our New Testament we have only 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But there are indications that he had written other letters to the Corinthian Christians. So, let us understand that Paul was in constant communication with the church in Thessalonica, so that when he wrote this second epistle or letter to the Thessalonian Christians, he knew the situation that was there. What was the situation like? We can summarize it under 3 points. First, the Thessalonian Christians were facing persecution, and there was the likelihood that some of them began to become discouraged. So there was discouragement from persecution. Then secondly, there were false teaching or wrong teachings concerning the second coming of Christ. In the first epistle to the Thessalonians, we have already seen how the second coming of Christ featured prominently in their belief, and that is because it is part and parcel of the Christian faith. And Paul had taught them that Christ would come at any time and all believers must be ready for his coming. And the second coming of Christ should never be removed from the Christian faith. It is one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Remove the doctrine of the second coming of Christ and you don't have the true Christian faith anymore. We must believe in the second coming of Christ to save his people and to judge the world. Of course, various theories have been put forward by good Christian people as to the exact order of how Christ will come again. Now, we do not have to go into all those theories at this time. But what is important is all true Christians must believe that Christ will return to judge the world and to save his people. Then there was a third problem connected with this wrong teachings concerning the second coming of Christ. Remember that these people were new believers. They have received many teachings from Paul in a short period of time. And as these teachings began to work out, as they figured out things and worked those teachings in their daily life, some people got things wrong and others explained them not not correctly, and others explain them with emphasis on the wrong things or explain things in a disproportionate way. Often it is that truth becomes wrong, not because the content is wrong, but the emphasis is placed wrongly and it becomes disproportionate. And that was what happened. So because of the correct teaching on the second coming of Christ being distorted by wrong emphasis, there were those who began to think that Christ is really going to come at any time now, so there is no need for us to work. And there were those who were not working. And when they were not working, they began to become idle and began to meddle in other people's affairs. And when they meddle in other people's affairs, they would justify their actions by the teaching that Paul had given them. And by giving the teaching of Paul in a distorted way, they were in fact propagating wrong teaching. So people were being troubled by these things. So there are these three problems, therefore: discouragement from persecution, deception by wrong teachings, and then disobedience to the correct teaching. So Paul has to address these three problems in the second epistle to the Thessalonian Christians. And of course, we can't at one sitting here cover everything. We can skim through and quickly cover 2 Thessalonians, but we would be missing out on the many precious teachings in the Bible. So it is essential that we limit ourselves, and today we are limiting ourselves to just the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. From this first chapter, we are going to learn the lesson that we must persevere in the faith under persecution. It's one thing to know the teaching, it is another to truly put it into practice. And when you are putting it into practice under actual persecution, you will come to realize that it is not as easy as you think. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has given this teaching, and all the apostles had known this teaching, and they were passing on this teaching. Those of us who have been coming to church regularly, you know that the Bible is full of teaching on persecution against those who have faith in the true God, and especially in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself had taught this. It was a prominent teaching of the Lord when he was on earth, that those who follow him will face with persecution. Okay, that is the truth, but what do we do about this truth? And the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10 verse 22 says this: "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." And this is the lesson that Paul tries to bring across in this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. He wants to bring home the point that while you all know that Christ will come again, while you all know that there will be persecution, do you know that there is a need for you to persevere until that time when Christ comes again? Okay? So you know one truth, you know another truth, but do you connect the dots together and come to realize that you must persevere on in the faith? You must hang on to the faith until Christ actually comes back. Do you know that? The emphasis here is on the need for perseverance in the faith until Christ returns. So that is the lesson that is being emphasized. Now, in order for that to be carried out practically, the Apostle Paul has to bring home 3 points clearly to them. In verse 3 to verse 5, he wants to teach us that we must make sure that there is spiritual growth. And then in verse 6 to verse 10, he wants to tell us that we must make sure that we leave vengeance to the Lord. And in verse 11 to verse 12, he tells us that we must make sure we walk worthy of our calling. So these are the 3 main points arising from the 3 sections. So let us consider each section in turn. In verse 3 to verse 5, we have this point: make sure that there is spiritual growth. The Thessalonian Christians showed that they had true faith. And as we have already seen in the first epistle that Paul wrote to them, their true faith was shown practically by their love for one another and their perseverance in the midst of persecution. And they continued to serve the Lord in the midst of the persecution, such that people were actually converted. And here, the Apostle Paul raises the matter again. He tells them or reminds them of the need to continue doing what they have been doing. And he puts it in such a way that all glory goes to God. And he puts it in such a way that all our dependence must be upon God. Otherwise, all our effort will come to nothing. You have to do something about your Christian life. But the right teaching is that as we do something, we are doing it in dependence upon our God. We don't switch off one channel of power and then rely on one source of power. Then when we need the other source, we switch off this one and go to the other. You know that the modern taxis, they are changing from petrol to gas. And if you get a taxi, say, from the airport, you know that as you put your luggage into the boot, there is a big tank occupying the space there. So you can't put too much now because of the tank used to contain the gas. And as you drive the car, if you are able to talk to the taxi driver, he will explain to you that it is far cheaper to run on gas. So they would have that gas tank. But what happens if along the way, in a long journey, the gas runs out? He said it automatically switches off to petrol. So he has to have petrol in there as well. Yeah? So that petrol will keep the car running, but it will cost more. Yeah? So that is the safety measure. Run on gas and then switch on to petrol. But in the Christian life, it is not like that. Don't think that you can rely on your own strength and your own wisdom until you are at a loss and until you are unable to help yourself anymore. Then you turn to God in prayer. That is not the case. In the Christian life, we totally rely on God. And the way God works is that He works through His people, demanding that we act responsibly. And that is why Paul labored and his strove in the ministry, because he knew that God was working mightily in him. So the desire to obey God, to serve Him, came from God Himself. When we were converted, the Holy Spirit was given to us. And the Holy Spirit in us gives us the desire to want to obey God. And now that we have that desire, we want to actually, in practice, obey Him. But how are we going to obey Him if God does not work in us? And it is the Spirit of God who enables us to obey God. But what if we say, since God is the one who has to work, I'll switch off and let God take over. I'll just rely on prayer. God, take over. Do something in me. You will fail. Because it does not work that way. God is sovereign. He desires to work in us. He desires to work through His people. And therefore, as we work, God is at work in us. And that is why, before doing anything, we pray. But as we do the thing, we pray. We do the things prayerfully. And after we have done the things, we pray. We depend on God. And it is God who fully is at work in us as we work. We must work. If we don't work, God holds us responsible for being lazy, for being wrongly teaching that we trust in Him and we do nothing. No, we must act responsibly, trusting in God. And God is the one who is at work in us. To many of us here who have been coming regularly, you know that this is basic doctrine. Right? But we must not assume that everyone knows basic doctrine. We can quote so many passages, we can refer you to so many passages to show to you that that is the teaching of the Bible. But we must come back to this passage and see how Paul brings home the point that they have been growing spiritually, but they must continue to grow spiritually. And the way he puts it is that we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. Now, like it or not, we are bound to thank God for the Thessalonian Christians. Paul saw a responsibility to pray for them, He was their spiritual father, and he has nurtured them like a spiritual mother. In 1 Thessalonians, he had already told us that. See, the Thessalonian church was like his baby. He had spent effort and time and risked his life preaching there. See? So they were precious in his sight. You know the story very well, that a robber can come to a house and take away all the goods. Yeah? You are unhappy that he takes away your goods. But what if he wants to take away your baby? See? And we say that, you see, the Chinese expression is that they will just give their life to defend their baby. You know, you want to take my good steak, but don't take away my baby. Don't harm my baby. See? Because our hearts are all bound, our life is bound up in our baby. How can you come and take him away? We will risk our lives. We are prepared to die to save our baby. And so here, the Apostle Paul looked upon the Thessalonian Christians as his baby. He had nurtured them. He had given his life, as it were, to them. And his concern was for them. There was a real parental love for this church here. And he had been praying for them. But the danger is that we think, oh, Paul, you're very great. Huh? You really love the Thessalonian Christians. Huh? And we understand you because you have risked your life planting that church. And therefore, it is truly right. It is only right that you have a love for that church. But you're great, Paul. You continue to pray for them. See, but Paul would have nothing of this. He would have nothing of this. Because the moment you try to praise the man, he's unhappy. Because he knows that all glory must go to his God. He has a duty to pray for the church. Yes, he loved the church of the Thessalonians. He loved that church. You can understand that. And therefore, he had been praying for them. But if he had been praying for them out of love, you must understand that it was all because of his understanding that God must work in the Thessalonian Christians. Otherwise, all his effort comes to nothing. So even the fact that Paul prayed regularly for the Thessalonian Christians must not be taken to mean that Paul had contributed a share in the growth of the church there. No, Paul would say it is all God's work. All glory must go to God. And therefore here he says to the Thessalonian Christians, you see, we are compelled to pray for you. When we considered how your faith is growing there, we can only say, God be praised, because it is God who is giving you the growth there. That is the emphasis. Throughout this chapter, you must see that the emphasis is upon God through His grace in Jesus Christ. All glory be to our God. All glory be to our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you ever dare to steal any of God's glory. So Paul would have nothing of that. He said, we are compelled, we have to. You see that you are growing well. Growing well in what way? Growing well in your faith, of course. And first let us talk about faith before we talk about the manifestation of that faith. In the Bible, faith is used in the objective sense as well as in the subjective sense. And often one carries the other idea, the other idea carries the one. So you must understand that. But it is always in that order. Let me explain. To say that faith is objective means that it is tangible. You can quantify, you can specify. So here we are talking about the doctrines of the Bible. See? When we came to trust in Jesus Christ, it is based on the objective teaching of the Bible. The Bible specifies that there is only one true God who exists in three persons. So you can specify that doctrine. You can clarify it and explain it. The Bible does not just vaguely tell us there is a super being who created the universe. No, He specified this God. So our doctrine of the Godhead is clear and given specifically in the Bible. Then there is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who has taken upon Himself perfect human nature without ever ceasing to be God. So that when on earth He was known as Jesus Christ, He was actually the Son of God who has existed eternally with the Father, but but at the same time he has become perfect man without in any way affecting the fact that he is the Son of God from eternity. So God and man in one person. And after his death and resurrection, the Son of God has gone to heaven carrying with him his glorified body. So he is God and man in heaven at this time. Now this is basic teaching of the Bible. Be clear about this teaching of the person of Jesus Christ, because the devil will often come to attack you in the faith by attacking this basic doctrine. Jesus Christ is truly the only Savior of the world, and he is able to be the only Savior of the world because he is God and man in one person, without confusion, without any mixing of the two natures. So they remain distinct, but they are in one person. And so you see here now that when we come to talk about the faith of the Bible, we must be able to specify the doctrines. Jude wrote to say that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. He says it is the faith that we must contend for. He didn't say faith. He used the definite article. It is the faith. You can specify what the Christian faith is all about. You may argue, but there are so many doctrines that Christians differ about. Different pastors have different understanding of this doctrine and that doctrine. Different churches have differences on this and that doctrine. While that is true, please don't confuse that with the fundamentals of the faith. If you are wrong on the doctrine of the Trinity, then you are wrong on the Christian faith. If you are wrong on the doctrine of the person of Christ, you are wrong on the Christian faith. If you are wrong on the gospel that Christ alone saves sinners by his death on the cross, it is by grace through faith in Christ alone that a sinner is saved. If you are wrong on that doctrine, you are wrong on the Christian faith. If you don't teach these fundamental doctrines of the faith, you are not a true Christian. We cannot have fellowship with you, whatever your claim may be. Okay? So there are certain doctrines that are fundamental to the Christian faith, without which you are not a true Christian. Okay? So here, Paul is saying that you have that objective faith. The fundamentals of the faith has been taught to you. And Paul had done so. We know that because in Acts chapter 20, when he met with the Ephesian elders, he reminded the Ephesian elders that he had taught them publicly and from house to house. And what did he teach them publicly and from house to house? Of course, he preached the gospel to them. But he also continued teaching those who have believed by giving them the whole counsel of God. Perhaps you might want to be reminded of that by turning to Acts chapter 20 again. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, and look at verse 20 of that chapter. Paul reminded them, the Ephesian elders, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly the Bible was teach thoroughly. The gospel was preached thoroughly to them. Then look at verse 27. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul had taught each church all the fundamentals of the doctrine. And as he wrote to them and visited them again, he would go through this doctrine and make sure that they understood correctly and help them to see how it was, each doctrine was to be applied in their respective situation. That was Paul's method of teaching. So you see here now that when he wrote to the Corinthian, the Thessalonian Christians, he was referring to that objective faith. Their faith rested on certain clear doctrines of the Bible. So don't think that faith is something that's vague. You must know correct doctrine and know them well. But then if you know only the objective teaching of the Bible well, without the subjective teaching, then you only have a head knowledge of the truth. And when you are converted, you do not just have a head knowledge of the truth. It begins with right doctrine. It begins with the objective truth of the Bible. Your faith is objective, but it must lead to subjective faith, which means it has to do with your feelings, your conviction, your persuasion. What you know must convince you that it is true. What you know must convict you that you are the one spoken to. And what you know must lead you to come and embrace those truths, allowing those truths to filter down into you. It is like eating. You have good food. I persuade you that it is good food. It tastes nice. And it will be good for you, for your health. Now you are convinced. Now you eat. And imagine as you eat, it just passes out. If that happens, it does no good to your body, to your person. But we know that when you actually eat it, your body begins to digest it, and the good stuff that is in the food will be absorbed into your body, and it does you good. The baby begins to grow. The young man begins to grow. And we hope it's not just sideways. We hope it is really all round, and you are healthy and tall. Spiritually, we want to grow as well. And it is as we learn doctrine and we believe and we put it into practice in our life that we grow spiritually. The faith of the Thessalonian Christians was like that. It was objective and it was subjective. But how do we know? Paul said we know from two things. First, your love for one another. See? And secondly, your patience in the midst of persecution. He had alluded to that, he had referred to that in his first epistle to the Thessalonians. But here he specifically mentioned that their love had grown and grown so abundantly that none can deny that. And therefore he could only give thanks to God. See? And he prayed to God that this will continue in the Thessalonian Christians. And let us say more about this love. When we covered 1 Thessalonians, we learned that the love talked about in the Bible is not the romantic love, the imaginary or feelings, the idea of love that many people have. See? The love talked about in the Bible concerning Christians is what has been called agape. It is a self-giving love, just like God gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in order that good might come to his chosen people. We are unlovely. We are unworthy. We do not deserve God's love. We deserve only condemnation because of our guilt before God, because of our sin against him. So what is there anything good that should cause God to love us? There is nothing. See? And yet God has pity on us. His mercy was shown to us who are undeserving. He chose this way to come and save us. His Son, his only begotten Son, came to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature. So as God and man, he acted as the mediator between God and between sinful man. He laid down his life on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins, the sins of all those he has come to save. So when we hear the gospel that this is the only way to be saved, the Spirit of God worked in us not only understanding but conviction. And it worked not only understanding and conviction, but it brought us to conversion. He brought us to repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone. And that was how we were saved. That was how we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God turned us to trust in Christ alone to be saved. That was how the Thessalonian Christians were saved. And when we are saved, when we have experienced that self-giving love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, something happens to us. The Spirit who lives in us now begins to give us holy desires and ability to obey God. We may not be able to be perfect in this world. We will become perfect only when we arrive in heaven. But all true Christians
will grow in holiness and obedience to God. We might be imperfect. Often we know more than what we actually do. We actually fail so much what we know. We know so much, but we fail to obey. Our knowledge is far ahead of our obedience. We know that, and we don't want to give excuse for ourselves. We want to grow holier each day, bringing our obedience closer and closer to the knowledge we know. We don't want to give excuse for ourselves. See? And this is where we find many young Christians who are full of zeal for the Lord. We thank God for the obvious love for God that is seen in you. And that's why you are trying to learn more and be useful to God. But you are growing more in your head. See? Just like the baby being fed and is growing. And we hope it's not just sideways. Otherwise you have a little Buddha that is not very, very nice to look at. See, we want him to grow properly. And here you are, you're growing, 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 but it's only in your head. Your head is becoming too large. You're able to answer all questions put to you. You're able to argue with people concerning the Christian faith, but how is your Christian living? Where is Christian's maturity? Where is maturity of character? Maturity of the whole of the Christian life? We don't want one area to grow so well, another area to remain stunted. Then it's unbalanced growth. We don't want that. See? But instead, we want wholesome growth. So we are not giving excuses for ourselves. Make sure that your growth is not just merely in the head. Make sure that it is transferred or transfused into your life. Your life is being transformed daily, such that you carry yourself well, such that you are able to be useful in the church of God, such that you don't be immature in your ways. We want to grow well, all-roundedly. Now back to the Thessalonian Christians. They had this love, this agape. But this love, this agape, this self-giving love, where you don't no longer think only of yourself, but you think of the good of others. See? This began to become obvious in their interaction with one another. And when agape is shown in the interaction with fellow believers in the church, then it becomes known as Philadelphos. The word Philadelphia actually came from that Greek word, which means brotherly love. Okay? Now, of course, we know that in the family we have a brotherly love. See? Sometimes we say blood is thicker than water. We may quarrel at home, but when there is an outside enemy trying to destroy our family, we will get together and we will fight the common enemy. So we like to say, no, hey, brotherly love is still there. So blood is thicker than water. We claim that. But we know that in the Christian life, our bond to Christ often transcends even our blood ties with family members. The Lord Jesus Christ has already warned us about that. That he did not come to bring peace, but the sword. Often it is that in the family you are divided, and divided terribly simply because of your faith. And it is not because you are being awkward. I hope it is not. I hope you are not that young Christian who has grown only in your head, and you are causing a lot of damage in the name of Christ. We hope it's not that. See? But the fact is that however well you behave, however peaceful you are, however much peace you have sought to have in your family, you find that people still hate you just simply because of your faith. They somehow can't accept you because of your faith. They will tolerate you. They will appear to be at peace with you until the crunch comes. Wait till a crisis occurs in the family. Wait till all their nerves are on tatters. Then you discover the true colors show forth. Their true feelings against you show forth. Then you begin to be, if you are not prepared, you might be shocked. Hey, what wrong have I done? See? Why do they have to come down so strongly upon me? Can they not say things nicely? I would have complied, or I would have done what I could do. But there are certain things I can't do. It is because of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are prepared to bear up with the trials that come to us because of our faith. But we find a common bond with other believers in the church. And that's where the comfort comes.
Remember how the apostles were taken to the Sanhedrin and questioned, how they were imprisoned. See, the moment they were released, where did they go? They go to their people. But who were their people? Not their immediate family, not their wives and children, not their parents. But they went to the church to meet with God's people. Those were their people. See? So you may claim that blood is thicker than water, and we would not want to deny the fact that we have a love for our brothers and sisters, finally speaking. Ultimately speaking, bottom line, even though we quarrel so much, bottom line, they are still our brothers and sisters. But the fact is this, when we were converted, we are bound to Christ in a way that even transcends our family ties. It's something that we can't explain to you. Unless God works in you, you cannot understand this. See? Our bond with one another in Christ is stronger than our blood ties. See? And this is what the Thessalonian Christians have experienced and shown in their life. Turn to 1 Thessalonians and see what Paul said in his earlier epistle. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You look at verse 9. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." See? God gives us that self-giving love, agape. When it is manifested among believers in the church, then it is called brotherly love, Philadelphia. So Paul says to these Thessalonian Christians, you are taught by God in this. It's not something produced in yourself. God gave you that ability to love one another, and you have been showing this love in your midst. So that is proof positive that you have true faith. Faith that is based on the objective facts of the Bible, and faith that is subjective in you. You truly believe this truth. You truly have faith in Jesus Christ. And he's sure because they are showing love to one another. Okay? Then the second way by which it showed itself, this faith showed itself, is patience in the midst of persecution. And remember, persecution, attacks against you for your faith. It's not just an idea. It actually affected the people personally in their lives. It disrupted their daily living. They would like to have peace, but they did not have peace. It caused fear to come into them. It caused them to have to rearrange their timetable. Their routine was disrupted. Okay? And some of them suffered. And the suffering of one caused the rest of the family to be worried. Some had to visit their loved ones in prison. See? So all these affected their lives. So that is why persecution must not be thought of as only an idea. It is actually something very personal to those who are involved. And that is why Paul says then in verse 4, "But we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations or afflictions." Persecution may be described by the newspaper as happening where? But when you enter into the lives and the families of these people involved, you come to realize that it is not just an idea. They actually were suffering. They were suffering for it. Okay? Pain came to them. Disruption came to them, to their lives. Discomfort came to them. Fear came into them. Anxiety came to them. Worry. They were worried great for their son, their daughter who were missing. Where have they gone? Where are they? See? We read of a kidnapping, and to us it's just another news. Oh, we might sympathize a little, but you put yourself into that family. You see how worried they were. How their faith was tested. And yet, they continued to trust in the Lord, to pray. They were under such trials, such severe trials, but their faith was still on the Lord. They were still praying. They did what they could. under the circumstances, but their faith was still with them. So Paul could say that your patience and faith, he had already mentioned faith and love, but now he's emphasizing on their patience, as it were, arising from their faith. Patience in their trials, patience in the persecution. And it was suffering. It truly was suffering. Look further at verse 5. We say that which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. But note the emphasis is again not on your suffering. No doubt it is a fact, and we have noted that. Persecution and afflictions. You really are being afflicted. You are suffering for the faith, for the kingdom's sake. But the emphasis is that God has counted you worthy to suffer for your faith. The emphasis is again on our God and on His kingdom. We do not minimize and take away people's suffering. It is cruel. We are insensitive. We look upon the people's suffering as nothing. We don't want to do that. We really want to empathize with people who suffer. And Paul has done that as a father, as the spiritual father. His heart aches for his children in Thessalonica. He worried for them, and therefore he prayed for them. But he put the perspective right. While I'm concerned for you, I'm entrusting you into God's hand. And you on your part are suffering for the faith. But don't engage in self-pity. And don't try to gain some of God's glory through your suffering. And parade yourself as, I'm suffering so much, and it is for the faith, you know. No, not even a trace of pride should come into our life. We should rather say, we have been counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God's sake. Okay? So this is the first section. Faith, love, patience, hope in the coming of Christ is always prominent in the epistles of Paul. And here we see how faith showed itself in love, faith showed itself in patience because of their hope of the coming of Christ. We move on to the second section. Make sure that we leave vengeance to the Lord. Verse 6 to verse 10. Now when persecution comes, the most common experience is that of suffering, of fear, of anxiety, because you are at the receiving end. See? And the majority of us are often the victims, and we are victims simply because we are the weaker party. Those who are attacking us are the stronger. They have all the government machinery and all whatever set up there may be, whether it be law or whether it be the perception of the people, or be it the police force or the army or whatever, they are all aligned on the side of the persecutor. And we here are so small. How are we to fight against the system, fight against the machinery, fight against such a host of people around us? Often we fear, we cringe, we run, we hide. And we have to barely keep our faith alive and make sure that we persevere, clinging on to the Lord, trusting in Him, making sure we don't compromise on our Christian principles. We are on the run, we are on the defensive most of the time, for most of us. But remember, God makes us all different. There are some of us who just don't take things lying down, see? And there is always the thought in us that I can defend myself. Why should I be quietly attacked? I'm doing nothing wrong. You come to attack me, I'm going to fight you back. And similarly, you come to my house. It's my house, and you broke in. And you threatened my family with a knife. And I'm capable of destroying you, and I'm going to destroy you because you are in the wrong. But you say, oh, Christians don't think like that. And this is where you might be wrong. See? It is not wrong to fight off someone who is going to cause harm to you and to your family members. And if you are able to, fight off. And if you are able to, fight off in order to succeed. People get frightened when our children were taught from young, never you ever fight. See,
So when they go to school, they get bullied, come back, we say, never mind, it's okay, we complain to the teacher or the parents. Never you fight, okay? But there's a second rule. When there's no choice and you have to fight, fight to win. Ah, is that Christian teaching? We have to ask you the question in return. Show me where it is wrong. On what basis, on what biblical basis you say that is wrong teaching? When we are pressed to the limit, when we have no choice, when we have to fight back, we rarely want to fight in order to win. What is the point of fighting half-heartedly and you still suffer? See? And that is why I'm saying to you, not all of us are made the same. If you want to continue to be oppressed, let God help you. But to me, I believe that it is right in the book, according to the Bible's teaching, when we have to fight for justice and for mercy and to defend the weak, and we have to do it. But here comes the danger. The danger is you take the law upon yourself. Okay? And often it is when you take the law upon yourself, you are being driven by your passion, your carnal passion, the anger of the moment, and you begin to attack someone whom you thought was causing you harm. But you might be mistaken, you are killing the wrong person, you are harming the wrong person. And later when things are revealed, you regret because you have taken the law into the wrong hand and you have harmed the wrong person. Don't ever take the law into your own hand. That is one. And the second thing is, don't harbor thoughts of bitterness in your heart, of hatred. The one-off moment when you have to defend yourself and your family, by all means go ahead, and if it is right, and don't use excessive force if you are under self-control. And that is so difficult, you know. There are so many factors coming in. Is your life truly threatened? And not to use excessive force when you defend yourself, and under the pressure of the moment, all these factors have to come in at the same time. It's not easy. It's not easy. But another thing is, we have a grudge in us, hatred in us, and we have thoughts of revenge. Since he came yesterday and caused this harm, I'm going to bring some friends, go over and cause him this harm in return. Tit for tat. Butter for fat. You kill my dog and kill your cat. See, scratch me, I'm going to scratch you back. See? And that type of attitude is wrong. We say a definite wrong. See, wrong in the sight of God. Thoughts of revenge, thoughts of hatred, vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And this is, again, easier said than done. See, we know the teaching of the Bible. Romans chapter 12 is so very clear. But there is always that struggle in us who have been wrong. We harbor thoughts of revenge. We have hatred. We are dreaming of ways of doing that person back. See, but the Lord is saying, defending yourself is one thing, but harboring thoughts of hatred and revenge is another. This is premeditated, you are planning, and you have hate in your heart. You are allowing it to eat into you, and you are going forth to want to do harm to another party. Even if it is clearly established that that party has done you wrong. See, don't take the law into your own hands. If you can have recourse to civil laws, by all means go ahead. But sometimes we might have to forego even that right for a higher purpose, namely for the kingdom of God's sake. Okay? So that is why we must learn to let go. Don't have a hatred in our hearts. Yes, I know it's so difficult, but you are not the only one facing this difficulty, my friend, my brother, my sister in Christ. You are not the only one who have faced this struggle. See, others have struggled. Struggle with hatred. Struggle with thoughts of revenge. See, struggle with the fact that wrong has been done to them, and you know that we really want to give it back to them. See, but we mustn't. Here, the roaring lion waiting to devour you is not outside, it's within you. You really have to commit the matter to the Lord and ask the Lord to deal with you first before you ask him to deal with your enemies. If you allow this root of bitterness to eat into you, soon you are the one who will suffer. Okay? the Christian life comes to that point where love even for our enemies is shown like that, where there is forgiveness towards them. Let God deal with them. They will not benefit from our forgiveness until they repent. We know that. But our heart must be willing to forgive. Willing to forgive. Let them continue in their evil. But in our hearts, we have forgiven them. We let God deal with them. Okay? Now turn with me to Romans chapter 12 to be reminded of this very important teaching that needs to be reminded of us again and again. We need to be reminded. Turn to Romans 12. Look at verse 17. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of man." Look at verse 17 or verse 19. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." You know, ultimately speaking, the Christian faith is about love. But not love like the way it's being paraded wrongly by others. But love in a biblical sense. Self-giving love. God the Father sent His only begotten Son to this world to save for Himself an unworthy people. Self-giving love. And for us who are the children of God, we have to cultivate this love in us to the extent that when we have been wronged and we are tempted to want to have vengeance, we have to commit things to the Lord and say, "Lord, please deal with me. Graciously, do not allow this root of bitterness to eat into me. Help me, God, to truly entrust everything into your hands. Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord." It is not easy. I tell you, friends, it is not easy when you have to deal with hatred, with the wrong that has been done to you, thoughts of vengeance. Hand it over to the Lord. Let the Lord deal with them. But will the Lord deal with them? Of course, our God never fails His people. When He says anything, He will carry it out. Because our God is a faithful God. What He says, He will fulfill. Unlike man, see? We are so unfaithful. We promise one thing, and then we break what we promise. Look at the many marriages that has been broken. During the marriage, we make our vows, calling upon the name of God, calling upon witnesses to hear what we are saying. But not long along the line, the 7 years each begin to eat into us. And I don't know how that so-called theory comes in, as though it becomes an excuse for people to go around itching after 7 years of marriage. And in fact, many have fallen before the 7 years is up. 1 year down the line, 2 years down the line, 3 years down the line, they are already having roving eyes. Their hearts are already drawn away to other people. And it happens not only to the men, but also to the women. Don't always think that it's the man who is unfaithful. Women has been unfaithful as well. And you know your heart all too well. If not for God's grace, we would long have fallen. Let us pray that we will be the faithful people that we ought to be, just as our Father in heaven is faithful. God is a faithful God. He's not like man. When He promises something, He will carry it out. And God is also not like man in that we are so impotent, we are so powerless. We are sincere when we make the promise, but when the time comes, we have no power to carry it out because circumstances have changed. But with God, He is not controlled by circumstances. He is the one who controls all circumstances. He is all-powerful. He will be able to fulfill His promise, and He will fulfill His promise. That is our God. Eh? And our God will avenge for His people. We are told in verse 7 that God will give us rest. Verse 6 and verse 7. God will give us rest when Christ returns. So, we may be troubled now, but let us look forward to that rest, that real rest.
that will come to us when Christ comes to judge the world. But what about those who have wronged us? See, verse 8 tells us that he will come in flaming fire with vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, all these wicked people, they will receive what they deserve, but not from our hands, from the hands of our Lord who returned as the judge. And do you notice something? Again, the emphasis is not on the wrong done to you. The punishment on the wicked is not for you solely. It's because they are wicked in God's sight. They do not know God. And it's because they refuse to obey the gospel. The emphasis is again on our God. The emphasis is on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is God. It is Christ. Our focus should be upon our God and our Lord. All the vengeance that we are looking forward to is not to satisfy ourselves. It is to fulfill the justice of God. The focus has to be right. True Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is focused upon the glory of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Then we must move on. We come to the third section. Make sure that we walk worthy of our calling. Verse 11 to verse 12. Yes, in the face of persecution, what must we remember? Firstly, make sure that you are growing spiritually, even in the midst of persecution. Growing in your faith, shown in your love for one another, shown in your patience in the face of suffering. Then secondly, make sure that you leave vengeance to the Lord. We know that not all will take things passively. We know that we have thoughts of revenge. We know that we will join the revolution and come and go against those who are against us. But no, we say no, we leave vengeance to our God. Okay? Then the third thing you must do, make sure that you walk worthy of your calling. Now looking at things in the wider perspective, there is obedience to God's will that we must always bear in mind. What is the purpose in the first place for God to save us? Again, don't just focus on yourself. Because I will suffer in hell, now I am saved. So I thank God. I'm thanking God because I'm saved. Well, that is true, but that is a very narrow perspective. We must see things more widely. We must come to realize that in the first place, we belong to God. He created us. He has the right to demand a certain way of life from us, but we have failed Him. And therefore, when we are cast into hell, we deserve it. We have no right to question God and say, God, why are you so unfair? He's acting fairly. He's acting justly. Okay? And when we are saved, while it is true we will be fetched the fires of hell, that is true. This passage itself refers to those who are wicked. They will suffer eternally for their sins. See? But when we are saved, we thank God not only just because we are spared from the fires of hell. That is true. But remember, we owe it all to our God. He's showing us mercy. And we count it a great privilege not to be bypassed by God. God could easily have passed us by, but He did not. He paid attention upon us. He caused the gospel to be heard by us. And He knows us by name. As we are converted, He knows you by name. You become a precious daughter, a precious son to Him. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, how He walked in the crowd, and there He turned His eyes up to the sycamore tree to see Zacchaeus up there and say, Zacchaeus, come down. Today I'm going to your house for tea. Okay? In the crowd, the Lord has time for this man Zacchaeus. He knew him by name. He called him down and said that salvation was going to come to him. Okay? That passage, by the way, is about salvation. Read through that passage again. It is not about Zacchaeus being shot and Zacchaeus lacking self-esteem. It is not that. It is about salvation. Read through
Read through carefully that passage. The Lord specifically said that salvation was coming to His house. Okay? And so also with us. If we are saved, we are so thankful to God because we are unworthy. We are unworthy. We do not deserve the attention of our Lord. And yet He notices. He notices in the midst of the crowds. And He knows us by name. He has called us out from our life of sin by name. And when He cleanses us of our sins and accepted us as His, He actually knows us by name. He's not just going to the supermarket and buying what? Buying what? What? Let's say onions. You just take the onions and put in a bag. See, do you take each piece and notice each one? We don't. We buy onions, we just grab whatever is good and put in the bag. See? But the Lord did not choose us like that. He knows us by name and He accepts us into His family by name. He knows us. He clothes us. He puts the ring on us. He accepts us as His son, as His daughter. He loves each one of His children dearly. Okay? That is why any one of His children is harmed, is harming the Lord personally. Remember how Saul was confronted on the road to Damascus? The Lord appeared before him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So persecuting the church was persecuting the Lord. So the Lord really looks upon us all as the apple of His eye. You know the apple of your eye? The iris there? See? All other parts you can allow people to touch and hit, but not your eyes. See? Before you get near, you're protecting your eyes already. We are as precious as that. It protects us tenderly as His. Okay? So we move on. We come to this last section. You see now that we are so privileged for God to ever show His love to us. And now we want to walk worthy of that calling. In what way? In two ways. Walk worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness, that is one. And then the work of faith with power, that is two. Now when you study to the epistles of Paul and other parts of the New Testament, you come to these basic two things. When you are converted, you are a thankful person because you know that you were so undeserving. God saves you. Are you truly grateful for your salvation? You say, "Yes, I am." When pressed, you say, "Yes, I am." But how do you show it? Show it by your praises to God, your prayer to Him, your worship of Him. Hey, wait a moment. How regular are you in church? Huh? How come you claim you are so grateful to God for your salvation and you ought to show it in your worship and your praises to Him? How regularly are you attending church? How well do you look forward to church? And how well have you been singing? Up to today, while singing, I don't see every lips moving. And no, not everyone is singing heartily to God. Now, if we are really grateful for our salvation, let us show it in our worship of God. It's one. Yeah? But what else? What else? The teaching of the Bible is clear. God wants you to live a holy life. A life of sanctification. You have been justified. God treats you no more guilty, but accepts you as righteous, based on the righteousness of Christ. Now, live a holy life with the help of God, whose Spirit dwells in you. You are able to. Therefore, make sure that as He leads you, you walk by the Spirit. Right? The leading of the Spirit is given to you. Will you walk in obedience? Will you obey God's law? Will you become a worthy vessel ready for Him to use? See? Sanctification is something we have no choice about. If you are truly converted, you want to live a holy life. You bemoan the fact that you are not holier than you are. And as you hear a message like this, you make up your mind that you want from today on to even submit yourself more in obedience to God. Be a holy vessel before God. Your righteousness truly have to exceed those of the Pharisees. And there are many Pharisees around. established, especially of the established religion of this country, Pharisees and Pharisees everywhere. Our righteousness has to exceed theirs. God's law is more demanding than we think.
See?
Don't lower or play about with the standard of God. God's law is already given to us. The Ten Commandments are a summary of His moral requirement. When you play games as a child, you can shift the goalpost. But when you want to travel on the road to heaven, you can't shift the goalpost. You cannot. The fencing are so close together. It's a narrow road. Walk along that narrow road. Live a holy life. Whether you like it or not, you have no choice. If you are a true believer, you will work at your sanctification. So what sin is besetting you now while I'm speaking? Why is your conscience so troubled?
See?
Because of certain sins that you're still clinging on to. Let go. Put to death that sin. Call upon God to give you the strength to break away from that sin. Give yourself to God. Pursue righteousness in the fellowship of God's people.
Yeah.
Then the other thing that is taught in the Bible is service to God. We are saved in order to be doing good works, to be rich in good works. Not good works by the definition of the world, but good works by the definition of God. We are therefore to work for Him willingly and effectively, and our work can become effectual, accomplishing the purpose only if God's Spirit is at work in us. And therefore, we are told there, the work of faith with power is the power of God by His Spirit in His people. Now, this basically speaks of gospel work. Gospel work in its multifarious forms. There are various ways in which we are promoting the gospel. Some cannot go out to preach directly, but they can pray in support. Some may not be able to teach directly, but others, you can cook for others who are teaching. There are many ways by which as a church we serve the Lord. So we serve the Lord in gospel work. We grow in holiness and we serve the Lord in gospel work. This we cannot run away from. Here we must draw to a close. You note that even this section refuses us to focus on ourselves. We have been reminded that we are to walk worthy, which means that in the first place we were unworthy. Our service to God is therefore out of a heart of gratitude, because in the first place we were so unworthy. Okay? But note the closing verse. Again, it reminds us. We are told in verse 12 that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the word grace in the Bible means God's mercy shown to undeserving sinners. That is grace. We cannot earn our salvation. It is God's grace that saves us through faith in Jesus Christ. But in the Christian life, we continue to need God's grace. We are undeserving, but God channels His power, channels His the ability for us to serve Him. And therefore, while growing in holiness and while serving God in gospel work, we really need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So as we draw to a close, let us summarize what we have learned. We have seen that perseverance in persecution is so needful, and that is possible only when we remember these three things. Make sure that there is spiritual growth in you, growth in faith, shown in your love and your patience in suffering. And secondly, make sure that you live vengeance to the Lord. In the Christian life, there will be trials of one kind or another, but always live vengeance to the Lord. Thirdly, make sure that you walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We don't want to dishonor the name of the Lord. Instead, in a positive way, we want to be growing in holiness and in service in gospel work. Okay? So as we round up, we see that we are reminded afresh
to expect persecution and suffering for the faith. And before persecution, before outright persecution comes, we need to be growing spiritually. If you are not growing spiritually before persecution comes, how do you expect to grow spiritually when persecution actually comes? Let us prepare ourselves by making sure we are already growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the final clinching thought is this: everything must be focused on God. Everything must be focused upon our Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace is channeled to us through Jesus Christ. There should be no thought of self. There should be no thought of self-pity. There should be no thought of self-glory. Don't you ever try to steal even a little bit of God's glory. See how Christian people talk. They use the name of God. They use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the way they put things is such that you can see that there is that subtle attempt to praise themselves or to make people praise them. Have you not been guilty of that? If you have not been guilty in your words, your actions, it has been in your thought. We do not want that to happen. As the weeks go by, we want to be more ready to meet with our Lord. To be more ready means that you not only stop committing adultery, it means that you not only stop committing murder, it means that you not only stop telling a lie, but it means that you show forth love, true love to your fellow brethren. You show forth true love to your Lord. You show forth growth in grace in these areas. Don't you ever steal any of God's glory. Give all the glory to our Lord. To Him alone truly belongs the glory.